Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 11 this morning. We're going to finish up this fifth chapter today. And the title of the message this morning is Diagnosing Spiritual Stagnation. Diagnosing Spiritual Stagnation. Hebrews chapter 5, let us begin reading in verse number 11. If you would please stand with me in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In our study through Hebrews, the writer of this epistle began introducing us to the concept of the priesthood of Jesus and the connection of the priesthood of Jesus to that of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He is wanting to begin to unpack and give an exposition of how this somewhat mysterious Old Testament figure who was a priest king was a picture and a type foreshadowing Jesus, who is the true perfect priest king. But our writer does something very interesting. He takes a pause in verse 11. He will pause from going into any more detail about the priesthood of Jesus and Melchizedek, and he will now begin to spend much time concerning two themes: assurance and warning. From verse 11 of chapter 5, where we read all the way through chapter 6, he will not anymore discuss the priesthood of Jesus in connection with Melchizedek. He will not pick up his pen on that until chapter 7, verse 1. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing with warning and assurance. And in fact, we are going to deal with, in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, which is really one of the most controversial sections in all of the Bible. It has been underwent many different interpretations, we'll put it that way, as to what exactly the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. But we'll save that for in 2 weeks. This morning, we're dealing with verses 11 through 14, and it really keeps on in the first three verses of chapter 6, of what I would say is shame. He's talking about his shame that he has for this congregation concerning their spiritual immaturity, their spiritual laziness, their spiritual stagnation. Then when we get to chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 deals with the theme of warning. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 is encouragement. And chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 deals with assurance. So our focus chiefly today is on spiritual stagnation. He upbraids his audience. He issues a very stern rebuke. He will say in these verses that you ought to be at a level of greater spiritual maturity than you are. In these verses, he will equate their spiritual condition of that of those who were on spiritual milk. They were infants, and that they needed to go back to what we would call kindergarten, back to the basics of learning the fundamentals of the faith. A famine is in our land spiritually. And far too often, believers can assume a posture of spiritual mediocrity, of just doing enough to get by when it comes to the spiritual disciplines. And as the author of this epistle will develop, a person who stays in that type of stagnation, who remains a spiritual infant for years upon years, is really in danger of being somebody who's never been converted in the first place. If they are never growing in the faith, they have no desire to grow, they just stay at the same basic level, and even from that backslide all the time, then there may be, I would say, a strong indication that the new birth has not taken place, that a new nature has not been given by the Spirit. Our text today shows us what happens when we become spiritually stagnant. We can become that as believers. Lethargy and boredom spiritually causes our senses to be dull. The riches of Christ and the gospel find no joy in our hearts anymore. And spiritual immorality rears its ugly head due to spiritual immaturity. So here's what I would like for us to think about. There are three characteristics of this spiritual stagnation, and there is hope, though. We are not told, well, if you're stagnant, then that's just how it'll be, but there is hope for how we can get out of that stagnation and to renew our zeal for the Lord. So here's what I want you to see first of all. In verse 11, we will call this spiritual boredom. Spiritual boredom. Verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. About this, in verse 11, is a reference back to Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the shadows and figures associated with Melchizedek in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews says, I want to go further with these things. I want to expound more concerning the priesthood. It's solid food. It's solid meat. They need it. But he says it's hard to explain because they had become, he says in verse 11, dull of hearing. Now the term translated dull in verse 11 is translated again in chapter 6, verse 12 as sluggish. This whole section is bookended with dull and sluggishness. He's saying here in verse 11, you have become sluggish. Chapter 6, verse 12, he said, I'm saying these things to you so that you will not be sluggish, that you will get out of this spiritual stagnation. This term can be translated as lazy or slow to learn. Now, if you are calling a people, and I'm not standing here this morning and saying all of you are sluggish and lazy and stagnant, I don't believe that would be the environment of this communion here. But I want you to picture yourself as he is a shepherd, a pastor, writing to a church. And imagine you're sitting there around and there's somebody there reading this out loud. And he said, I want to get into more details about the glories of Christ, but I can't right now because you're sluggish and lazy. That's a stern rebuke, isn't it? I'm sure it caught their attention. And that's what he's saying here. He said, this is what you have become. Now remember what he said back in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That was a very soft exhortation. Now this is a strong rebuke, because he is about to get into a very serious warning passage, and he wants to have their full attention as to what he's about to say. So we must ask a question. Let's diagnose what happened. How did this spiritual boredom come to be? Well, notice the key in verse 11 is this. You have become. Become is the key word here. This implies that a condition developed within them. The underlying issue with them is not intellectual, and that they did not have the ability or the capacity to comprehend and understand the priesthood of Christ. This is not an intellectual issue. This is a moral issue. It is a spiritual issue. Spiritual laziness, spiritual immaturity, and spiritual malnourishment are constant themes throughout this section. And there is a subtle danger for us in that spiritual boredom can be corrosive in our hearts, and we might not even detect how it's influencing us for a time, because it is little by little and so subtle. What was going on in their hearts? These individuals had developed a spiritual lethargy and laziness whereby the things of Christ were not exciting them. It was not moving them as it once had. And that's the key. It used to. There used to be a zeal. There used to be a passion. There used to be a desire. But he said, you have become stagnant. You have become bored. You have become dull to the things of the gospel. It's not that these were people who had lacked an ability to comprehend spiritual truths, because they had at one time. The issue is they no longer were desiring them. And this rebuke comes to people, therefore, who had fallen into a condition of spiritual boredom. The things of the gospel, the things of the word, the things of God no longer interested them as they used to. They were going through the motions. They were doing the things they were supposed to do, but there was no passion, no excitement. Their heart was not in it. And here's the danger. If they stayed in that condition, and if someone now just stays in that perpetually, then it will be the equivalent of what the Old Testament prophet said in Ezekiel 12:2. A rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. A laziness crept in their hearts as they neglected the ongoing meditation of the gospel. And how easy it is for us to allow anything and everything to clutter our lives and to crowd out the gospel from our hearts. Before long, we will find ourselves more and more struggling to be in the Word, to be in prayer, and to enjoy sweet communion with God because of this or that. And little by little, we will find our spiritual senses dulled to the precious remedies of the Lord. That is what happens with spiritual boredom. It just kind of increases over time. And we might even be doing daily Bible reading. You can. You may be even praying. But it has become more of habit mechanically than worship and devotion. And the priesthood of Jesus, that excites the spiritually mature. A craving to know Him more and more guides and motivates the lifestyle of the one who is spiritually engaged. Our lives are to ever be conducted with an overwhelming passion to know Him and an overwhelming amazement that He makes Himself known to us. But it requires what? It requires zeal. It requires a heart surrendered. It requires us to give attention. Now, I'm going to quote Al Mohler a lot this morning. And I don't like to quote one author more than twice in one sermon. But his commentary on Hebrews for this chapter was absolutely gold, I really felt like, in explaining what this text is driving at. And he said, quote, "Believers have a moral responsibility to know and understand Scripture. We often act as if our biblical ignorance is merely a matter of God hiding or withholding knowledge from us. Yet Scripture teaches us that our ignorance of God's Word is a moral problem, not an intellectual one. When we deliberately ignore God's Word for whatever reason, we sin against the Lord." Now think about that. There are times where we will put the blame on God for our spiritual condition. We will say that it's because God is withholding from us or God is not blessing us. But it's on us. It is because we are not desiring Him as we should. It is not because we're as passionate as we ought to be for Him. And notice that when we do neglect our time in the Word, we are sinning against God. Now, I want to be very upfront. I'm fully aware that we can easily read the Bible as if there is some magical formula there. That if I read my Bible today for 15 minutes, then God's going to bless me. And I understand that that mentality exists. Perhaps we may be guilty of it. We think it increases our good luck for the day. That's superstition. It's a distortion of the Bible. And I would say it reflects not only spiritual immaturity, but if that's all that a person does on a regular basis, it reflects spiritual degeneracy. If we see the Bible as a good luck charm to be opened every now and then. True craving of the Scriptures comes forth out of a passion to grow up into Christ. But dullness sets in the ears when the hearts have become dull to the Word. And that's the condition in verse 11. That's what he's writing about here. And it should cause us all to ponder and examine our desires today. One of the great challenges we face, and this is not something we fall into as a church, but hear me very carefully, just because we may be doing something right now, today, doesn't mean we sit down and rest and we've got it perfect. We must always be on guard. And the challenge today is that many in churches assume, act, and even celebrate the notion that it doesn't really matter what we believe. What's the matter? Does it matter? Does theology matter? If we do not know what we believe and why we believe it, then that tells me that we're bored about it. And if the world is seeing Christians disinterested in their faith, disinterested in the God they claim to know, disinterested in the Word that He has given to them, then may I ask us a question? If we as the people of God would seem that disinterested by the things of God, how then should we expect to make an impression on a culture that is pagan and secular? How can we? Now, I want to be very... I know that man is unable in himself, and I'm not up here advocating pragmatism this morning. But I do know that God uses means. And when that Philippian jailer was converted that night in prison, I believe that God used the faith of Paul and Silas as a means because he realized something about what they believed really impacted them. Because here they had been beaten and tortured and arrested and shackled, and in the midst of all that, they weren't in there moaning and saying, "Woe is me," or cursing God for the day that they were born, but they were in there praying and praising God. Their faith was on display, and it made an impression on him. And I'm saying all that to say that remember that your diligence in studying and knowing God is not just for you personally, but it will be used by God to impact others, even in ways you may not realize. It does matter what we believe. And for too long, the world has seen the church just floating around about, we don't care as long as you say Jesus. And they're like, well, why is it that special then? Richard Phillips said, if you say, so long as I love Jesus, it doesn't matter what else I believe, then you will never grow in your faith, in your character, or in your usefulness to God. Furthermore, there is no subject more worthy, no study more beneficial to us than the study of God and His saving works. Baby believers know little or nothing of this. Instead, remaining fixed on their own little problems, their own petty kingdoms, little imagining the great and noble themes of eternity. So where would you be today on the scale of boredom and excitement when it comes to the matters of Scripture? Politics and sports, hobbies and work, they never satisfy, do they? They don't. They never do. And yet people will say, if I just had a little more of it, you have a little more of it, you still don't have satisfaction. And especially if you're in Christ, you know that the only thing that brings satisfaction is Him. And the Spirit tells us here, spiritual boredom is real and easy to fall into, and it's dangerous. And it's really dangerous if it's prolonged and continues. And here's what I want you to see. Spiritual boredom, especially if it goes on for a while, leads to, second of all, spiritual regression. Spiritual regression. Notice verse 12. First sentence there. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. One of the marks of Christian maturity is the ability to teach others, to have the capacity, the wisdom and understanding, and the drive to teach others concerning the faith. What did he say about their ability in verse 12? He said they didn't have it. He said, you have become so spiritually stagnant and you have regressed spiritually that you can't teach someone the basic principles. You need someone to teach them back to you. Now, what do we learn about this? What do we learn about this congregation? This is not a group of people who had just been converted 6 months earlier. They had been saved for a while. Notice he says that in verse 12, for though by this time they had been believers for a time, and as we understand, there is a progression that is to take place as one grows in the faith. They were converts or believers for a time, and yet they were at a point spiritually of immaturity that they could not teach others. They were not capable of teaching others the basic principles. Now, here's what verse 12 is not teaching. Verse 12 is not teaching that everybody in the church is to be a pastor and elder. That's not what verse 12 is teaching. Not every person is called or gifted to that office. But every believer is to increase in knowledge, is to increase in wisdom, and is to be able to instruct others in the faith. To their shame, the writer of Hebrews says they needed to have the ABCs of the faith taught to them again. Now, what are these basic principles, elementary principles, elementary truths, or first truths? Well, we'll talk about those next week. They're listed, several of them, in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 6. The oracles of God in verse 12 is a reference to the revelation of God. This is the storyline of the Bible, which reveals the character of God and the core doctrines. They were failing to live these out. Notice he says, you need them to be taught to you again. It's not that they'd never heard them. It's not that they'd never been exposed to them. It is that they had forgotten them. They'd laid them aside due to stagnation and boredom. Al Mohler again writes, the word again implies that the congregation has forgotten what they should know by heart by now. This is not a simple case of their needing review. Christians, no matter their maturity in the faith, should always review the elementary things of the faith. The congregation, however, needs more than recap. They need to relearn. And that's another stinging rebuke of them. They were supposed to be at a level where they could pass on these truths to younger believers. Those who'd just been converted, they were supposed to now be their guides and teachers. Instead, they were on the same level as the newly converted, as if they did not know these fundamental truths. Now, none of us are never beyond going back to the foundational elements and examining them. But the question is, are you equipped to teach them? Can you teach and explain to somebody in a faithful manner a doctrine like justification? Can you explain to them about faith and repentance? The Trinity, I understand that it's very complex, but I do believe that we as believers should have an ability to explain in a basic manner these truths. After all, if we say that's what it means to be a Christian, we've got to be able to teach that. And I'm thankful that we have cell phones where if you have a question, you can text me or Brother Harry, or we can go look up and see what Ligonier or somebody said. But sometimes you're going to be sitting there at the table having a meal or coffee with somebody, and if they ask you a question, we can't say, well, I'll get back to you on that. Now, if they're talking about something that's, you know, reprobation and election and double predestination, I understand if you might want to, you know, so let's talk about that. But if they say, what does it mean to be a Christian? What answer would you give them? And those are the kinds of things that this congregation should have known. They had known but now they were incapable of teaching to others. These truths must be at the heart of every day of our lives. When we talk about, for example, covenants, it's not that I'm trying to get up here on a soapbox about covenant theology, but I want you to know that if you don't understand covenants, you will be missing out in understanding the Scripture. When we talk about the doctrines of grace, it's not that we just have a love for flowers like tulip and just want to talk about tulip all the time, but we understand that what? That how does God work in saving us? And all those doctrines are connected. Do you see how these things are part of everyday life? If I didn't understand on a daily basis the preserving grace of God and how He keeps us, or that Christ's righteousness is perfect, and even when I sin, that I still know that I'm right with God because of Christ, how would I make it through the day? If we don't understand what's important about gathering on the first day of the week, then this won't be very important. And believe me, it's more and more evident all the time that a lot of believers really don't even know what's the point of coming here on Sunday. But we understand the means of grace. That there is something special about the preaching of the Word, about praying together and singing together and fellowshipping together. We don't just do these things because they feel good. We do these things because they give us life. We have to be able to explain those things. Tom Schreiner writes, as Christians, we need to review the basics of our faith. But in this case, the readers are indicted for needing to be taught when they should be teachers. They need to relearn all over again the basic teachings of the Christian faith, which are derived from the Scriptures. So here's the danger that we must guard against. Spiritual immaturity will produce moral immaturity. The passage that is most similar to what we have here in Hebrews is back there in 1 Corinthians 3. And do you remember what Paul said in chapter 3, verse 1? But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Paul will talk about carnality being the fruit of spiritual immaturity. When we're not growing in the faith, we will then make decisions and act in ways that are sinful. And furthermore, we can become so dull that we don't even realize how dangerous our actions may be. We can become so short-sighted, for example, that all we think about is how does it benefit me, not realizing how it will affect others. Because we have become spiritually immature, moral immaturity will come about. So what will be said of you and me? I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul says in Titus 2 about what is to make up us as the men and women of God. Titus 2, verses 2 through 8. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. What's the cycle there? Growing in maturity, growing in the faith, teaching others, coming alongside behind. Men, are you teaching your families? Are you so internalizing the framework of Scripture that you are able to process and give sound wisdom based on the Bible to your family, friends, and others who come to you? The core truths of the Bible are to be a paradigm and a grid for how we live and how we teach. And an appetite for the truths of grace, holiness, and righteousness must be developed. You cannot leave this just to the elders in the church. You, as a husband and a father, must be guiding your family in the ways of the Lord. If your wife or your children were to describe you, how would they describe you? Would they describe you as a man of the Word? Again, it's not about how long you've been saved. And it is not about how smart you are. The question is priority and passion. And young men here, you have a desire one day to marry and have a family. Now are the days and the time to internalize what the Scriptures teach and how you will seek to shepherd your family. You don't need to wait till 10 years down the line to start figuring it out. Now is the time. Now it is to put these things into your heart and to live them out. So dads, fathers, every part of life, at home, on the job, in the community, in the church, use it to be a man of the Word and to teach. And dear sisters, I don't want you to all to think that you don't have a responsibility or a gift or a calling or a privilege to teach the Word. You do. You have a responsibility to be a teacher of truth as well. You have an important role in the training and teaching of your children and imparting them truth. And if you have an unbelieving husband, you have a great door open that I cannot even begin to know what that must feel like. But I can tell you this, that being a woman of the Word that God can use to convert and to win that husband. And you and I and all of us who are in Christ and in the church, we have been fashioned and put there by the hand of Christ. And we are to be doing two things always. Learning and teaching. Learning ourselves and teaching others. Spiritual boredom leads to spiritual regression. And all of that is a result of our spiritual diet. So I want you to see third and finally verse 12 through verse 14. Spiritual diet. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So now he uses two very vivid images to describe their spiritual immaturity. He says they are infants and they still need milk. Now, there are places in the Bible where the imagery of a babe or a child is used in a positive way. For example, when Jesus talks about those who come into the kingdom, he is talking about how we are to be dependent upon him as a child is so dependent. 1 Peter 2:2 says that we have a need as new believers for the milk of the Word. That's a positive. But the problem in this context is that individuals that should have been able to handle solid meat couldn't handle it. They were still needing the bottle of spiritual milk. And one indicator concerning where they were at spiritually was in how they had failed to see the Old Testament properly in the light of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. I would add that a constant shallow reading of Scripture in a person's life is an indicator that something's wrong. There should be, as we're growing, we get more out of the Word. If I can say that I've been a Christian for 30 years and I'm getting as much out of the Bible now as I was 30 years ago, I need to stop and go talk to somebody because something's wrong with that picture. So, he says here, I want you to get past this. I want you to leave the milk and I want you to get to the solid food. He indicts them for doing what? Not practicing what they'd been taught. They were not progressing into spiritual maturity. So notice what he says here. Verse 13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. A habit. Practice. He will say later that if a person stays in this condition, then it is most likely an indicator they've never been saved. That's what he'll get to in chapter 6. Tom Schreiner writes, the author does not believe there is a permanent state of spiritual infancy that believers can occupy. The entire purpose of the book is to warn believers about the danger of falling away. Indeed, this text segues into one of the strongest warning passages in the whole of the New Testament. What worries the writer about the spiritual infancy of the readers is the danger of slipping into apostasy. He doesn't contemplate the possibility of drinking spiritual milk for years and years and still obtaining eternal life. It is urgent, rather, to leave spiritual infancy behind, for one is either drawing nearer to God or falling away from Him. Have you ever heard anybody brag about how little they know about the Bible? I have. I've pastored some people like that before. They thought that was a badge of honor. It's not a badge of honor. It could be, I would say very well, a mark of being a goat, not sheep. There should be a desire to know God. And I would say that if we have family members who said they walked the aisle 40 years ago and yet there has been no fruit, we have every right, we have every calling to go to them, yes, lovingly, but firmly, and warn them using a passage like this that's saying, you say you have known Jesus for this long and yet you've not grown any? Explain that to me. Ask them to explain it, and there will be doors open. And you go to the Scripture and say, Jesus makes a change. The Spirit makes a change. There's new life. What would be said of you this morning? Do you use the excuse that you have a limited education, a hard life, or something else? No, friend, I want you to know that if you have the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter whether a person has 3 PhDs from a seminary or is a farmer. That does not matter. The Spirit of God makes the truths of God known to every member in the kingdom of God. The Spirit is not limited by our education or our environment or our mental faculties. The Spirit brings life and teaches us. That's why I'm thankful. That's why we have Bibles. That's why there was a drive in the Reformation to get the Bible into the hand of the common man, because we believe that the man or woman who has been saved by God's grace and has the Spirit can read the Word and know the Word and teach the Word to others. But I don't want to get on a tangent there. Think about this. We can know God. We can know His Word. Why do we offer so many excuses? We must offer repentance. That's what we need. And notice this very blunt here in verse 13. He said, you're unskilled. That means you're not accustomed. You're inexperienced. You're not acquainted. Now here's the question. What is this word of righteousness? And I believe the best and most simple summary that I can give to you about what he means is the core doctrine of all of Christian faith and the gospel is that men and women are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, and that's it. And we never can get past that core doctrine. What was the danger for this group? There were either already some, or they were feeling the pressure to go back to a ritualistic righteousness and go back through all of the old ceremonies. And he's saying, if you do that, you're saying Christ is not sufficient. Why is the doctrine of justification, therefore, such a core? It keeps calling us back over and over to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And what is the New Testament pointing us to all the time? 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're always being driven back to the sufficiency and the righteousness of Christ. He wants these men and women to feast on solid food. He wants to get into the priesthood. He wants to get into the covenants. He wants to get into the sacrifice of Christ and all of those glories. And here's what I'm encouraged by this text. It is not in here and it says, well, you know what? You've become spiritually stagnant. And I'm sorry. I guess that's just how you'll be. No, he said, this is where you are. But there's hope. He's exhorting them to come to the solid food. He warns them and he stirs them. Because a lack of understanding concerning how salvation works and a shallow view of the gospel have contributed to churches that are social clubs and Christians chasing after every new shiny object that comes on the scene. That's the result. If we do not know truth, live in truth, and teach truth. A.W. Pink writes, a person may have been a Christian 20 or 30 years, but if he is not forgetting the things which are behind and constantly pressing to the things before, he is in actual experience and spiritual stature but a babe. Beloved, we must keep pressing forward. We must keep seeing Christ. We must continue to pray daily that we would see anew His glory and learn of Him. In short, this morning, if you are being bored by the Bible and theology, then you are bored with God. It's that simple. And there is nothing, and I'm thinking about the John Piper sermon clip, the Bible is not boring, and God is not boring. It's we who are boring. It's we who have the boredom problem, because when we understand more and more who He is, there's nothing more exciting than to know that this God has made Himself known to us. But that's what happens when we forget the basics of the faith, return to the milk, and become dull to the riches of the gospel. But now notice verse 14, there is solid food, and it is for the mature. Mature comes from the term that's used to describe Jesus as being made perfect as our Savior. That the goal of the Old Testament law was for perfect human worship. Of course, we know that was not achieved only that in Christ. And only God is perfect. And the only perfect human being ever is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. We will not reach a plane of sinless perfection in this life. We will never be perfectly mature. But we're to press towards these things. That's to be our goal. We're not striving for mediocrity. We're not striving for average. We are striving to be as faithful as we can be for the glory of God. We are to press forward, knowing more and more holiness and godliness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And what was the desire of Paul? He wrote in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Do you see what happens when we come back to Christ? When we come back to that core truth of who He is, it will impact and shape how we live. What do we need? Ephesians 4:13 says, to attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That is what we should desire, to grow. And how does that take place? Notice that verse 14, they have been trained by constant practice. The term trained there is used for physical exercise and gymnastics. And anybody in here who's ever tried to exercise knows what. It really doesn't happen if you just do it once every month. That's not real exercise. It's not real training. It has to be what? Constant. Continual, habitual. So what is this? This is the hard work of chewing, digesting, and internalizing the fundamentals of the faith. And what does it lead to? Powers of discernment, distinguishing good from evil. The Word so much permeates within us and impacts us that we have the ability and maturity to know not just the moral good and evil, but doctrinal good and evil. And we can even go a step further. What is spiritually profitable and not profitable? And I'll confess, that's a hard one. Because there's a lot of things we might like to do that in themselves are not evil or sinful. But it's not profitable. We could be doing other things for the Lord that are far more profitable. And the spiritually mature understands that the only way to know that is by a grid that has been built upon the theology of the Bible. Not only for myself, but for others. Dr. Moeller again writes, this does not mean Christians eventually reach the point where they no longer need to study the scripture. All Christians, even maturing ones, always need to study scripture. Discernment simply means we find ourselves in familiar territory where we open the Word of God. Discernment means the Bible doesn't disorient us. We know how to read, study, understand, and reason from the Scriptures. When Christians possess discernment and can distinguish between good and evil, they have the capacity for spiritual reasoning. They can see, and I think this is the key here, how one doctrine relates to another and can logically apply those doctrines to aid decision-making in all areas of the Christian life. Because if you don't have that, you will have what we've been going through in the core seminars. Mystics, mysticism, feelings, just a whim, and all of that. This is the life of Psalm 1. A man who knows the Word, meditates upon the Word, stands in the Word, lives in the Word. It's the habitual exercise of separating solid food from the junk food. And as an individual believer, you have a responsibility to grow. It is first and foremost your responsibility. Your growth is not only for your sake, but it is for the sake of those that God has put in your life. And you may be saying, "Preacher, I have failed much in the past." I want you to remember what I read earlier. We are not looking to the past. We go forward. Today is the day. Today is the day to commit to say, "I want to be more passionate about the Word, and I want to be more passionate about teaching others." If you want to see a healthier church congregation, then you must constantly put into practice what you are taught. And here's the danger I think we have to look out for here at New Testament. Because I do believe that God has blessed us in many ways, including that we have corporate worship that is wholesome and solid. It's not cotton candy. It's not fluff here on Sunday. But what we have to beware of is we go through this on Sunday and think that that'll just get us through the week and not live what we've taught and learned and heard and internalize and keep chewing on it through the week. We can't just make Sunday it in our spiritual growth. It must equip us for going forward through the week. And as a church, we have a responsibility to know who's in need of the spiritual milk and who's in need of solid food. We need to know, though, that we don't want anybody to stay on a perpetual spiritual bottle. And the great downfall of many churches, I believe, is they have pastors and elders who are content with spiritual milk being passed around. And that's where it stays. I don't think we have that here, but we never want to get comfortable and say we will never have to battle against that. We must always be on guard that we would strive to give good meat, because that milk is not going to suffice for tough questions. It's not going to suffice for the crises that come. And it is not going to suffice for the destruction of the culture around us, because they need something more than shallow Christianity. They need more than "I love Jesus." They need to know who's Jesus and what is His love, and go from there. C.H. Spurgeon said, "We should desire not only to be saved and to know the elementary truths, but to be advanced scholars in Christ's school so as to handle the deeper doctrines and teach them to others." Revival and awakening will only come when people desire God, when they desire to know God above anything and everything else. Spiritual stagnation may not be what you're facing right now, but you will. It will come. It's a battle we must always take over. It's seductive, and it's a subtle trap. And here's the key. Spiritual laziness is easy to fall into, and it comes by way of two faces: antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism says I can do whatever I want to do because I'm under grace, and therefore I become lazy and just do whatever I want to do and not worry about being in tune with the law of God. Legalism is lazy too. For it says that all that I'll do in spiritual growth is create my own self-centered code and check off that I did those things and I'm holy. Some people think antinomianism and legalism are opposed to each other. No, they're actually from the same group. They're just different manifestations of the same problem, a misunderstanding of the grace of the gospel. This morning, the Christian life is hard. It's not easy. But here's what's encouraging. We're given what we need, and we're not alone. And what we're called to is to know Him. And there's nothing else that compares to that. So let us diagnose spiritual stagnation, and let us pray that the Spirit bring renewal in our heart for Christ. And as we end this year and we would begin a new one, that we would desire for the new year to know Christ in an even greater way. Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the riches that You've given to us. Oh, help us, oh God, each of us, to search our hearts to examine. It is so easy to get into a state of stagnation. And I'd pray for all of us, myself included chiefly, that we would have a more burning and greater passion for Jesus Christ. And desire not only that we would learn, that we would know, but You would grant us the opportunities to teach. I pray for the parents. Pray for the spouses. Pray for everybody here that is in Christ, that we would desire to teach others. And I pray this morning for someone here who knows not Christ, that the Spirit would come and give them a passion and give them a desire for Him, and they would know who is the true treasure. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.